Reading God's Word again, we're turning to the second book of Chronicles and the chapter 14, 2 Chronicles and the chapter 14. Familiar with the Old Testament account of the various kings of Israel and Judah, you will know that among those kings there were very many who can only be described as evil and wicked in all their ways, and certainly in respect of the manner in which they corrupted the people and corrupted the nation. But we have before us here in 2 Chronicles 14 the account of one of the good kings. And I refer, of course, to King Asa. And we see the Lord's hand upon him and upon the people in these days. So we're reading here 2 Chronicles 14 at the opening verse. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and break down the images, and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities, and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears, out of Judah 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows, 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian, with an host of 1,000,000, and 300 chariots. And came unto Marishah. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah in Marishah. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God, and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar. The Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host. And they carried away very much spoil. And they smote all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. And they spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them. They smote also the tents of cattle, and carried away sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. Ending there at the close of the chapter, we trust that God in his mercy will bless once again the reading of his own word. Friday past, the 8th of May, was the 70th anniversary of victory in Europe at the end of the Second World War, commonly called VE Day. Of course, it was not the complete cessation of hostilities, the conflict would continue for some months in the east. But it was certainly the beginning of the end, and there was an inevitability about what was to follow. And so we can understand why the occasion should be marked as it is. With the passing of time, fewer and fewer people remain with personal recollection of these traumatic times. However, there are still men and women with poignant memories of the sacrifice and the struggle occasioned by a world at war. To listen to their stories is to understand that war is not the altogether glorious and heroic phenomenon we own it to be from a distance. It means hardship and cruelty, destruction and desolation. It means death, when oftentimes the brightest and the best of a generation are carried away, and those who are spared are left to mourn. Yes, we can appreciate the pain of remembering. As we come to reflect on such a momentous event, may we not learn from it? It is said that those who fail to learn from the mistakes of the past are doomed to repeat those mistakes in the future. And might it not also be so from a more positive perspective, that the principles and endeavors on which success has been built may yet prove to be a firm foundation as we look ahead, as we look to the future? I believe that is so. Though I think it unlikely that anything much will be made of the points I set down this evening in respect of that victory realized 70 years ago. We think of this in the time that remains to me this evening. I want to make three simple observations. We're thinking about this wonderful victory. I say to you, first of all, it was a victory wrought by the providence of God. It was a victory wrought by the providence of God. We have read something in God's word this evening of the experience of King Asa and his people. We may focus in particular on that occasion when the people of Judah were opposed by the hostile forces of Ethiopia. We are told that a conflict ensued. We are also told that a tremendous victory was granted to Asa and his people. More than that, we are told something of the author of that victory. For we read in that simple but succinct statement there in verse 12, 2 Chronicles 14:12, "So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled." Now, we are not told that the people of Judah did not engage in this conflict. They did. We have reference made to all of their fighting men and all of their forces, and it is very clear that they pursued the battle to its logical conclusion. But at the same time, we are shown that the victory was given to them by the Lord. And essentially, friends, that is the point that I wish to make this evening as we think about the Second World War. Here was a victory wrought by the providence of God. In the middle of the war, Winston Churchill said this, I have a feeling that some guiding hand has interfered. Some guiding hand has interfered. I suspect that Churchill hardly knew what he was saying. But the truth is that God intervened. God intervened in extraordinary ways to deliver our nation during those years of conflict. God intervened. Now, this truth has been largely forgotten. It has no place in the history books. And it certainly has no place in the Hollywood productions that have a purely secular and often humanist agenda. But the fact is, it was largely acknowledged by the contemporary press and by the leaders of our government and armed forces of the day. Why? Because the evidence lay before them. The evidence lay before them. Very many examples might be cited. For our purposes this evening, I want just to mention a few of them. Take the events of 1940. The German army advanced through France and Belgium, encircling the British forces. Churchill was on the point of despair. Just as it appeared the British would be overrun, Hitler, for no apparent reason, halted the advance. Meanwhile, a great storm broke out over Flanders, grounding the Luftwaffe, that is the German Air Force. As a result, the British forces were able to retreat to Dunkirk under cover of the storm. And while the storm persisted over Flanders, the English Channel became calm, thus enabling a vast armada of boats and ships of all shapes and sizes to travel to and fro, ferrying well over 300,000 soldiers to the safety of English shores. The providence of God. Take the Battle of Britain later the same year. The Germans launched repeated airstrikes as a prelude to invasion. By the end of August, almost 500 British fighter planes were out of action. 300 pilots had been lost, and there were precious few replacements. It was considered that defeat was imminent. But then Hitler shifted the focus of attack to London. All his bombers targeted the capital, leaving the regional airfields time to recover and to regroup. When, in mid-September, the climax of the battle arrived, those bombers that managed to elude the Harriers and Spitfires found their target, the docks in the city of London, completely obscured by an unexpected heavy cloud formation. The docks emerged virtually unscathed. The Germans experienced severe losses, and very quickly the plan to invade was abandoned. It was abandoned when the English Channel was hit by storms and became impossible to cross. But what of North Africa? Field Marshal Rommel and his famed Africa Corps sliced through the region, routed the British 8th Army at Tobruk, and could see no obstacle to complete victory as they closed in on Cairo, the Egyptian capital. They were entirely in the ascendancy. So much so that Rommel decided it would be safe for him to go on leave. German intelligence failed to detect a British force, including some 900 tanks. And as a result, the Germans were completely off guard when the counterattack began. Their supply lines failed. Rommel's deputy, who had, of course, been left in charge, suffered a heart attack and died. And the German forces were soon in retreat. The providence of God. I cannot but make reference to the small Mediterranean island of Malta, known to some of us here this evening. And this presents another remarkable story. It was of considerable strategic importance, this little island. If you look on any map of Europe, you will struggle to find it, so small it is. But it was the only place for 1,000 miles still in Allied hands. And it was a crucial refueling base for those engaged in the Middle East conflict. Both Italy and Germany planned invasions, but these were mysteriously postponed. Rommel argued vehemently for invasion. He wanted to go down that route, but he was overruled by the German high command. Malta's air defenses consisted of just 16 anti-aircraft guns and four archaic fighter planes. Over 2,000 bombing raids were launched against that tiny island and its beleaguered population, yet they were enabled to hold out. That little island never fell into enemy hands. The providence of God. Think of D-Day. The American General Eisenhower postponed the invasion for 24 hours while the German meteorologists declared that weather conditions made any invasion impossible. As a result, they permitted key officers to go on leave. Some of their coastal units were deployed on inland exercises. The occupying forces, therefore, were generally unprepared. But the next day, there was a brief break in the weather. 400 ships and 11,000 aircraft crossed the channel totally unexpected. And more than that, totally undetected. It was the only day the German U-boats did not patrol the channel. So completely surprised were they that the high command denied it was happening. They could not believe. They were altogether incredulous. General Eisenhower said this: "If there was nothing else in my life to prove the existence of God, the events on the eve of D-Day did it." The providence of God. See, this is the story of one mighty deliverance from God after another. And my friends, we should not be surprised by this. Nor should we be shy of saying it. It is but the outworking of what is everywhere taught in Scripture. The Lord steps in and works in the circumstances that unfold in this world. We live in a world where men are perfectly happy to shut God out of the world that He has made, where they fail to see His hand at work, do not want to be told that the Lord is overruling an undertaking in a host of ways that we struggle to recognize. Know therefore this day, the scripture says, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Sometimes we have such a concept of God that confines him to the heavens. Oh, we're prepared to assent to the thought that he is there. He sits upon the throne of glory. But as far as the events that transpire in this world and in this life, it seems as though he is altogether impotent. Well, he is not. He is not. Over and over again in the detail of Scripture, we are shown just how the Lord has stepped in. We read at the very outset of the meeting this evening those words in the Psalm 75, and in that psalm, in the middle, the verses 6 and 7, we read, "Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one, and setteth up another." There's a sense in which those words could be writ large over all the experience of history. As we review the way in which God has dealt with the nations and those who have been given positions of rule and leadership, he putteth down one and setteth up another. That is testimony to a God who is in control. I think of the prophecy of Daniel there in Daniel and the early part of that book, Daniel chapter 2. The words of Daniel himself, the verse 20, Daniel 2:20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." This is our God. He is not changed. He is not diminished. He is not less a God now than he was then. Added to the testimony of Daniel, just a couple of pages over in this same book, we have, of course, the remarkable testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king. He had set his face altogether against the God of heaven, but the Lord stepped into his life and dealt with him to such a degree that Nebuchadnezzar began to understand something of the nature and the character of the true God. And as a result, we have this most wonderful statement in Daniel chapter 4 and the verse 35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he," that is the Lord, "he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" I say to you again, friends, this is our God. This is the God of heaven, the God whom we worship and whom we serve. And I say to you, this God took a hand in those events that unfolded 70 years ago and more. We look at this victory, and if we are to give an honest assessment, we would say that this was a victory wrought by the providence of God. But furthermore, I want you to see that it was a victory over perverse and godless forces. It was a victory over perverse and godless forces. This is the circumstance that unfolded for King Asa in the passage that we read but a short time ago in the meeting. He was now faced with the hordes of Ethiopia, those who had little or no knowledge of the true God, those who were bent on destruction, those whose only aim was to obliterate the testimony to the God of heaven, to overcome altogether the people of Judah, to remove its name from the face of the earth. And against these did Asa stand in the power of God. The excesses and evils of the Nazi regime were well documented. The images of the death camps and the stories of the survivors still haunt modern society. What is not generally acknowledged is that a victory for Hitler would have been a victory for the godless evolutionary philosophy spawned by Charles Darwin. Darwin's ideas were taken up by Ernst Haeckel in the 19th century. Haeckel was a German professor of zoology. He was anti-Christian, and he took evolution to its logical conclusion and turned morality on its head. He asserted that it was morally wrong not to eliminate the disabled and the incurable. Does that sound familiar? Of course. Haeckel's ideas were enthusiastically embraced by the Nazis. And here was found the chief argument for the Holocaust and the murder of untold numbers of Jews and others who were considered inferior. The sad thing is that Adolf Hitler's rantings influenced many hundreds of ordinary people in Germany, with the result that thousands, millions indeed, lost their lives. Perverse and godless forces. My friends, this battle is still raging. I'm not pointing to a modern-day Hitler, though in all honesty our world remains blighted by various little Hitlers and their totalitarian states. Look around us in the modern world and we see them scattered here and there. But I'm thinking of this struggle against practices that are the outworking of godless evolutionary philosophy. How else do we explain the daily murder of thousands, masked for some by the clinical term abortion? You've seen this carried on news broadcasts again in recent times. Those who dare to speak out against the practice, vilified. In the 48 years since the passing of the Abortion Act in 1967, more than 8 million babies have been killed. 8 million. The last year for which figures are available is the year 2013, over 200,000. 200,000. I'm referring here, of course, just to the figures that relate to United Kingdom. We're talking about Scotland, we're talking about England, we're talking about Wales. 200,000. That is 550 every single day. I was interested to see, and just researching this during the week past, that of those who underwent abortion, some 37% had had one or more previous abortions. How do we account for this? How do we account for the clamor to make euthanasia legal, as it is already in some countries? How do we give reason for the constant pushing back of the boundaries in these areas? And so for that reason, I say to you this evening, it is a battle. It is a battle waged against an enemy who is more subtle and persuasive and demanding than ever before. And faced with such an enemy, we must look to God. We must not be afraid to speak out. We must be on our guard. And we must recognize that very often it is not about giving an inch. It is about opening the door to untold horrors. This victory, realized 70 years ago, was a victory over perverse and godless forces. My third and final observation tonight is this: it was a victory in which prayer played a significant part. It was a victory in which prayer played a significant part. We have, of course, considered the detail of 2 Chronicles 14, and we note very obviously the way in which King Asa set the circumstances before the Lord. We are told in verse 11 that he cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not men prevail against thee. Here's the sentiment expressed by someone who knew that he was outnumbered. He was in a minority here as far as the foes in this battle were concerned. His back was against the wall. He knew he must look to the Lord. We have made reference to the way in which God stepped in to deliver the nation when all seemed lost 70 years ago and more. We spoke of the events that unfolded in the month of May 1940. At that time, King George VI called a national day of prayer. We spoke of the Battle of Britain. Again, there was a call for prayer. We spoke in relation to North Africa and the Battle of El Alamein. Again, a call for prayer. On the eve of invasion, the invasion of France in 1944, the king in his broadcast said this, and I quote, I solemnly call my people to prayer and to dedication. Surely not one of us is too busy to play our part in a nationwide vigil of prayer. Of course, the thing is, people did not mock, as is inevitably the response today. You remember the occasion not so very many years ago when the British Prime Minister was urged to call such a time of prayer. And of course, he dismissed that request with a smirk. And these people did not mock. What did they do? They got on their knees. They got on their knees. Isn't this what we need today? Isn't this how we ought to meet the various crises of our own age? And who will say tonight, who will say that there are not crises and any number of them? To lay hold of God in prayer when we see the enemy on the march is the biblical response. The biblical response. We see it here in the passage that we have read. We see it over and over again in similar accounts that might be cited from the Old Testament scriptures. People who recognized that if they were to get through, if they were to succeed, if victory was ever to be theirs, they could not realize it by their own endeavors. They needed something more, something better, something higher. They needed the Lord. People say, well, that's the Old Testament. But we're not dealing with something that is an exclusively Old Testament phenomenon. Think of the experience of those men who stood firm for the gospel in the New Testament age. Think of the detail that is given to us there, for example, in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, who were serving the Lord, preaching the gospel, and they found themselves resisted by the powers that were in those times. So strong and resolute was that resistance that they were commanded not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus Acts 4, verse 18. And of course, the reply that they made to that was exemplary. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. But they were threatened. And what did they do? How did they contend with this? How did they formulate a strategy here? What plan did they come up with? Well, there's a sense in which they did nothing of that sort. We are told in verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and so on and so forth. You can follow down through the matter of prayer that is offered here, the substance of the prayer that they set before the Lord. They acknowledged that their God was the sovereign Lord of all the earth. And even though these individuals who had stood before them possessed some degree of earthly power, who were they? Who were they in comparison to the God of glory? Now, this is not about the Old Testament only. This is about how we respond when we face opposition, when we are threatened, when people would say to us, and I put it bluntly, just shut up. That's what they said to them. And that's what they say to us still. And they took their case to the Lord. Could it be that we are powerless against our enemies because we have signally failed to cry to God? Has prayer been sidelined in the ever-increasing determination to embrace human methods and secular means of promotion? Oh, we have got to be wise. We have got to use the circumstances around and about us as best we possibly can in the interest of the gospel. But have we lost out because we have lost sight of who God is, what he expects of us, and what he is still able to do for us? Sometimes it's only when we are brought to our knees that we will think about lifting our hearts and crying to God. Of course, there are times, you know, when that is so in a personal sense, even in respect of the gospel. And we survey the evidence of Scripture and we see cases where individual men and women carried on their merry way, following down the road of sin, careless and heedless about their souls, and then the Lord stepped into their lives and brought them to an end of themselves, and only then did they think of lifting their gaze and looking heavenward and calling upon God to save them. We have the story of the prodigal. Wasted his substance in riotous living. Did what he pleased. But then circumstances went altogether against him and he realized his folly. In the Old Testament, there is the story of a king called Manasseh. He rebelled against the Lord, turned away from God's truth, rejected every word that was set before him by the Lord and his servants. But then there came a day when he was brought low and he found himself in chains and confined, and then he realized the error of his ways. And he called upon the Lord to save him. And in mercy, the Lord stepped in and delivered him. And all of this is so because God answers prayer. God answers prayer. Thankfully, we still have a God who answers prayer. As we survey the detail of that wondrous victory achieved 70 years ago, we are most foolish if we shut God out of that story. He gave the victory. Victory over terrible forces. He answered the prayers his people.